Well, good morning, everyone. Glad you are here today. It is a very full house. Praise God for that. If you are out there and you would like to sit inside, you can look around and see if there's an empty seat or two. And come on in at this time. Feel free to. Otherwise, go ahead and turn to the book of Colossians. We are going to be on verse 2 today. We have made it a long way in the last few weeks. We are already on verse 2. We're just flying through. All right. And last week we looked at verse 2 specifically. We are going to progress quite a bit today, though, and go from verse 3 all the way through verse 8. I know some of you are saying there's no way, but I think we can do it. But verse 2 is wonderful. And a lot of times we looked at last week when we start a book or read a book in the Bible or read a letter, more so like we are in Colossians, sometimes we skip over the first few words and try to get to the meat of it. But actually, there's tons of meat already at the beginning. That's really what we focused in on last week, focused in on that verse 2, and just really looked at those terms. Each one in and of themselves speaks volumes about who we are as a Christian, but then he strings it all together, and it is just beautiful. But this should be the case with every Christian. Just a quick review. Look at verse 2, what he says. We are saints, and we looked at what that meant. We receive the holiness of Christ. We are saved not by our good works, but by Christ's works. He is perfectly holy. We're set apart for God's holy use, and that's who we are. Saints are not figurines in people's gardens or figurines people wear around their neck or figurines in certain churches that deserve to be prayed for. You are a saint. If you are a believer, you are a saint, and God has bestowed upon you sainthood, not a church bestowing that upon you, by the way, God. We also looked at the fact that he says that they were faithful brothers. So they do have faith in Christ, but they're also living practically. They're living faithfully for Christ. We compare that to one who is living faithfully in their marriage, right? It means they are cherishing that. They're honoring that. They're protecting that. That marriage is extremely special, and it's a special relationship, and it's changed the way they live out their life as a married person. So it is in Christ. These Colossian believers are faithful brothers. And this word we looked at last time, that is the word used to describe Christians. For over 7 years after the day of Pentecost, people referred to one another, instead of using the word Christian, they referred to each other as part of the family of God, brothers, sisters in Christ. Whether you are Jew, whether you're a Gentile, no matter what your position was in life, if you are in Christ, you're in the family of God. So much is spoken of here to the saints. Faithful brothers in Christ. So this is who we are. If we are believers, we are in Christ Jesus. There is a unity there that we have now with Christ that cannot be broken. And then he goes on to say, there in verse 2, in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And this is who we looked at this last week. Just want to kind of mention it lightly. Paul does not in and of himself have the ability, neither do I, neither do you, to me, to bestow grace, to bestow peace upon these people, right? But instead, they have received grace. If they have been saved by God, it is due to the unmerited favor of God. We have been rescued. They have been saved by God, by grace alone. They did nothing to earn it. They did nothing to merit it. They did nothing to work for it. It is by grace. Now they have peace with God. By nature, we're objects of God's wrath, Ephesians 2 tells us, right? We've all sinned against God. We deserve his wrath. We are enemies of God. But God sends Jesus to be the propitiation, to take that wrath for us on the cross. He takes our hell. He takes our wrath. He takes our sin on the cross, pays for it, and writes that relationship. So Paul doesn't in and of himself say, I now give you grace and peace, but it's a reminder of the grace and the peace that you, as the Colossians do, have as believers in Christ. So anyway, we looked at that, and just the rest, the comfort, the beauty, the wonder of each of that, the string of words should be said about you as well, that you are saints, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you, and peace from God our Father. You've had a lot of the good things said about you, perhaps, in life. If you haven't, see me later. I'll think of something, all right? But this is a lot of good stuff, right? I mean, this is it. From God the Father. I mean, this is huge. So it's a wonderful introduction to the book, opening it up, saying who these people, who these believers were. Now let's look at verse 3, and we'll go through verse 8 today. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow beloved servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful gathering of believers. And Lord, we pray if there's anyone that is not a believer here today, that you would draw them unto you for salvation, that they would see their sin and see the need of a Savior, and that they would come to you for salvation today. God, we thank you that you've given us your word to nourish our souls, to equip us for the works that you have ahead of us to do in this life. God, I pray that we would be nourished by your word as we feed on it today. May we apply this word that we are reading and studying to our lives, and may we be changed because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, even if we look up back at verse 3, even though Paul has never met the Colossian believers, where there's no record of him going on a missionary trip there, he's never met them before, we notice that he writes this letter, number one, to encourage them, right? And we covered this on our preview to Colossians, kind of looking over the whole thing. There's lots of false teaching all around. The Judaizers, the Jews, the bad philosophies were all around, bad teachers, bad doctrine, but they were to maintain the integrity of the gospel. And Paul writes them to encourage them. Hey, you're being faithful. You're loving God. You're loving others. You're guarding the gospel. Keep doing these things. But also here in verse 3, we see that he writes to thank God for them, and he prays for them. And this is something for us to apply right away. You might have kind of looked over this and not seen an application, but think about who you pray for on a regular basis. Do you only pray for fellow Christians when they are struggling with sin or when they're struggling with sickness, right? I know oftentimes it's been said that the church's prayer list sounds like an organ list. You know, it's like it's just all the different organs of people that need to be fixed and joints and ailments, etc., right? And that can be on a prayer list. There's a place for that, and we should pray for those who are sick, be it bodily or those who are in sin. Pray for them to confess, pray for them to repent, etc. But what about the strong believers? Oftentimes, they don't get the prayers. And I don't know about you, but I like our church directory, and I keep it there by my little station where I prepare sermons, where I study a lot, and I'll just go through and pray for people. And oftentimes, I catch myself doing the same thing. Oh, they're good, they're good, they're good. Oh, that one's sick, or that one isn't. But instead, we should be thanking God for these strong believers. We should be praising God for these strong believers and not skipping over them in our prayers. But like Paul does, he says, I thank God for your faithfulness. And so when you're in your time of prayer, whether it's morning, night, whatever it is, or during your work or during driving, never close your eyes driving, you know, but whatever you're praying it is, just think about this. Don't just let your mind wander on those who are sick, those who have ailments. No, like Paul does here, he writes a letter to these believers who are strong, who are faithful to God. And what does he do? He thanks God for them. So we also see in this example in verse 3 of how Paul and Timothy pray. And if you notice, they pray to God the Father in line with how the disciples were instructed by Jesus Christ. So if we look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, very familiar passage, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, right? He does so. He teaches them how to pray. And the Pharisees were notorious for having loud prayers out in the open streets, lifting up their hands and proudly talking to God where everyone could see. Instead, Jesus says, hey, that's not how we pray. It's not for people. It's to God. So you go in your prayer closet. You can go anywhere. Your Heavenly Father sees you and hears you. You do not have to be out in the open. And this is what he says. Do not be like them, in verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, we take this for granted oftentimes, around 2,000 years later, that Jesus prayed to the Heavenly Father and that he taught his disciples to pray to the Heavenly Father. But this was extremely unique. The Jews did not pray to the Heavenly Father. They did not speak of this relationship like Jesus does. In fact, the Jews hate it so much, we can find this many places in Scripture, but John 5, verse 17 through 18, feel free to look at these passages with me if you'd like, John 5, 17 through 18, we find that the Jews want to kill him because he's claiming equality with God by referencing God as his Father. This is not something that the priests, the high priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish religion, none of them prayed to God as Jesus does as the Father. So look at John 5, 17 through 18. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. So this is why they wanted to kill Jesus. And even the last moments of Jesus' life as he's getting interviewed by the high priest, they see that he is blaspheming by saying that he is the Son of Man, that he's coming on the clouds of glory, and they will see him again, they will receive the wrath. And they call it blasphemy because he's claiming equality with God. But that's exactly who Jesus is. He is not just a man. He is truly God, and he's truly man as well. Now, I'm tying this together because Jesus prayed to the Heavenly Father. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He prays to the Heavenly Father. But also, he instructs the disciples to pray to the Heavenly Father. And we also see this example from Paul and Timothy, that they thank God the Father for these Colossians belief, right? Now, why do we apply this? Because if you look back, just the verse 2, the Colossians are faithful brothers in Christ. And so we're seeing this family of God tie in to how they even pray, and then even how we are to pray as well. They were called brothers. They are in the family of God. And even though they were in the same family and had the same spiritual father, it is not only Christ who can refer to God as Father, but it's them as well. So we're in this family of God. So you have today as Father's Day, and we acknowledge fathers that have done a great job at fathering. But also we acknowledge this is a great day as we're emphasizing on the fatherliness of God, our Heavenly Father, and that we talk to Him, we pray to Him as our Heavenly Father. So we pray to our Heavenly Father as Jesus did, not claiming equality with the Father, but acknowledging that we have been adopted as sons of God. So Jesus is truly the Son of God, but we are united in Christ Jesus, as we covered last week, and we have been adopted as the sons of God. Romans 8, 15 through 17, we see this, a very familiar passage where Paul says, hey, we cry, Abba, Father. He is our Heavenly Father. And so you begin to see oftentimes something we skip over, but here at the beginning of the book of Colossians, the believers are referred to as brothers because it's the family of God. We see oftentimes, as Jesus did, praying to the Heavenly Father. The disciples are instructed to pray to the Heavenly Father. Exemplified here, Paul and Timothy are praying to the Heavenly Father, thanking God, right? In Romans 8, 15 through 17, he speaks on this, our Heavenly Father, and that we are adopted by Him. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be also glorified with Him. So this is why when we pray, and we've gone over this sometimes. I know I was speaking at the men's group the other night, even like I have a horrible habit. It's not horrible or bad, but it's just a habit that I'd like to break. But I almost start every prayer off with Dear God. And it's just something I do privately, something I do publicly. And it's like, I'm not writing a letter. Why do I do that? You know, it's like, dear God. And it's like, but it's in the Bible. You see, you know, we looked up a prayer by Peter the other day where he starts off, Sovereign Lord. It's like, that sounds so much better than dear God, right? Sovereign Lord. And then he begins his prayer. Or even how Jesus instructs his disciples to pray, Heavenly Father. There is endearment in my prayer, you know, dear God. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing error or sinful about that. But it is wonderful to acknowledge, even in our prayers, Heavenly Father, and that you are in the family of God, and that even as it rolls off your tongue, you're acknowledging that you are a child of God. In Christ, you have been adopted and brought into the family of God. You are His, and you are also a fellow heir of His. So all the promises that are received through Christ Jesus are ours, and they will not go away. So there's a lot to that. So instead of just saying, dear God, sometimes what you might do and I do, and start off with, hey, Heavenly Father. And just pause for a moment. Think of that unity that you have in Christ, that you've been adopted into the family of God, and He is indeed your Heavenly Father, and He hears what you say. So it is a tremendous honor and privilege to be able to speak to the God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them as Father. That's a big deal. And the Jews hated that about Jesus, right? But it was absolutely true. And that we as believers are given that great blessing. Acknowledging God as Father when we pray reminds us that God has moved us from children of wrath following Satan to children of blessing who live to please Him. So when you pray, don't take for granted that you get to talk to God as your Heavenly Father. Go back to Colossians 1. Look at verse 3 there. We also acknowledge, as we're going through this, that Paul references, he mentions two members of the Trinity here, God the Father and God the Son. And even though Jesus is called the Son of God, it does not mean that Jesus was created. And every now and then, I just pause when there's a moment like this just to reiterate that. We reject modalism, the belief that God is either the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. We reject that as heresy, as absolute false teaching. All right, that's it. Here we see two members of the Trinity mentioned, and they are existing at the same time. We also reject the fact that many wrong, false religions, like Jehovah's Witness, like Mormons, or even Islam, would believe that Jesus is created. We acknowledge that it definitely does say the Son of God, but that does not mean that He came about as we have sons that come about. Jesus is eternal. We go back to John 1:1, or the beginning of Hebrews, many places we can go to see this, beginning of Colossians as well, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit exist in Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, yet one God. So we reject modalism, we reject pluralism, that there are more than one God, and we teach a Trinitarian God, right? So here we see this reference. In verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the opening of this, you see that Paul references God the Father as true deity, but he also, by calling Jesus Lord, is acknowledging that Jesus is deity also. Now, let's look at verse 4. I'm going to read 3 and 4 together. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, if you look back at verse 4, verse 3, he's thanking God. But what two things is Paul thanking God for? If you look back in verse 4, he's thanking God for their faith in Christ Jesus and for their love of all the saints. So he's thanking God for these things, right? So who gets the credit for the Colossians' faith? Now, if you look at verse 3 and verse 4 and read them together, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And what we notice is Paul thanks God for their belief and for the love they have for all believers. Now, Paul always, when we see this, gives glory to God alone, sola Deo Gloria, for not only his salvation, but the salvation of anyone and everyone who is saved. The Colossians are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Who gets the glory for that? God. And this is what he says even in the opening prayer. Paul makes this point many, many places. I just want to reemphasize it by looking at a couple of other places. Look at Romans 9, 15 through 16. Romans 9, 15 through 16. We'll go through these pretty quickly, but just acknowledging that God gets all the glory for our salvation. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So obviously we look at this passage, we see that it does not have to do with us in and of ourselves. There's no one who is doing anything to deserve grace, to earn the mercy of God. It is purely 100% up to God. God is sovereign over bestowing mercy, bestowing grace, bestowing salvation. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8. A very popular passage. It seems to come up every week. We should have it memorized by now. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And here we even see that, yes, all those who are believers truly do believe in God, in Christ Jesus specifically, for their salvation, but even that faith is not in and of ourselves our own doing. That would put that in the realm of our exertion, our will, instead of God's. So we see that it is a gift from God, so that we may not boast about what he has done to bring about our salvation. We are created by him to go and work for him. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. In a similar vein, Paul says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you. This one's almost exactly like when he's writing to the Colossians. He says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And here, by the way, we see the Trinity mentioned, Father, Son, and Spirit in this passage. And look what Paul does. Again, the Thessalonians, he's thanking God for them, praising God, and he acknowledges, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so when we look at this, just these few passages we've chosen today, but stemming from Colossians, whether it's the Colossians, the Romans, the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, or Pecan Creekers, all right, all have been saved in the exact same way. We've all been saved by the unmerited supernatural work of God. So what should we do when we are saved? Do we pat ourselves on the back and say, good job, me? Yeah. Jesus did some, I know, but I did some too, you know. But that's what our world often says. It's pat yourself on the back and acknowledge that you did some, Jesus did some, and together we got the whole thing going, you know. But no, it's not what the Bible says. It's sola deo gloria. It is a monergistic, one-working, supernatural work of God who brings the dead to life, who draws you to him for salvation, and all those he draws do come, and he will raise them up. And it's beautiful what he starts, he brings to completion. And the very grace that is bestowed upon you at salvation will never go away. You're saved by grace, and you're preserved by grace, and you will be glorified by grace and by grace alone. So what should we do when someone gets saved? We should thank God, right? And I was just talking to someone here earlier about this. Today, oftentimes, though, we give much credit to the person who has been saved. And I used to be in evangelistic ministry, traveling around the world, and this was done better by some, and I've also seen others do it poorly, in mass evangelism, where there's this applauding the person, you know, to come to the front, to cheer them on. Today you've done the greatest thing you could ever do. And a lot of evangelists give the person credit instead of acknowledging hey, let's give God the glory. If you want to cheer for God for doing a supernatural work in these people's lives, right? One of the worst things you could do for a new believer is pat them on the back and say, good job. You know what you just did? You just ripped away the grace of God. You said, good job. You completely went against Ephesians 2, Ephesians 8, 2, 8, and 9, of all these passages we just read, Romans 9, 15 through 16, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, the opening of Colossians. What does Paul say when people are saved? Thank you, God. He's got the thanks in the right direction, right? So that's what we are to do as well. We thank God for salvation, for doing something in a person's life that they could not do in and of themselves. What should you do for your salvation? You should thank God for your salvation because God has done something for you that you cannot do in and of yourself. We do not have the power or the ability. No one seeks after God. No, not even one. That leaves all of us in that category, right? So it is God who gives us a new heart that seeks after Him, that beats for Him, that hates sin, and loves the Savior. So we see this acknowledged in the opening of the book of Colossians. He thanks God for this. Now also, he thanks God, if you look back at verse 3 and 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints. So he thanks them for two things here. Their faith, thanks God for two things here. Their faith and for the love they have for all the saints. Now, this is important. We've looked at this many times, it feels like, lately. But love of fellow believers is a telling mark of a true believer. Multiple places we could go to, but we've done this so much lately, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But John 13, verse 34 through 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this is extremely important. John talks about this later in 1st and 2nd John as well, but it's a marker. It's a telltale sign that a person is a believer. If you have true saving faith in God, if Jesus Christ is truly your Savior, then you will love God and you will love your fellow believers because you are brothers, you are sisters in Christ. You've been the same Savior, the same God the Father, you have the same Holy Spirit, and you will love one another. And we've talked about this many times, that the world does not love Christians, and we shouldn't be surprised by that. Oftentimes, Christians look for love in all the wrong places, and it's sad. They look to the world for accommodation. They look to the world to get the love that they can only find in their relationship with Christ and on earth in their relationship with other believers. So if you're looking for love for the world to love you, you're looking in the wrong place. Look around today. You've come to a place where people will love you. Why? Not because you have the same hobby, not because you like the same football team, not because you look alike, but because you're in the family of God. And it's supernatural. And it's not something we do in and of ourselves. By nature, we are selfish, narcissistic people. That speaks for all of humanity, okay? But by supernatural God working in our lives, we now love God and we love one another. So much so that Jesus says in verse 35 of that John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Think about did the world love Jesus? No. The world did not love Christ. The world did not love Christians. And the world does not love you. That's shocking to many Christians today. But if you are living a Christ-centered life and you have the gospel coming out of your mouth and you're living at this standard that you should be living in, don't expect to get love from the children of Satan. The children of Satan are not going to applaud you and say, good job living for Jesus, right? But a lot of times that's what we think is going to happen. Not the case. So we need brothers. We need sisters. We need the family of God to come along, to encourage, exhort one another. This is what we are to do. How do people know that you personally are a Christian? Hopefully, it's not just by the fact that you go to church. But Jesus says it should be the way that you love one another, that it should be evident to all that you are a follower of Christ by the way you love one another. We also know in this verse 4, the Colossians were doing well loving all of the saints. Andrew taught on this a couple of weeks ago. Paul sounds very, very similar as he was speaking of there in Philemon, that the believers were loving all the saints. So verses in Corinthians, we see a lot of division in the church, right? But here they are loving all of the saints. They're, no matter the differences of hobbies, personality, age, etc., they were all expressing their Christianity well by not showing favoritism, not having divisions among them. So what we see from this is that love of others flows from a heart that has been transformed by God. That is why love is such a powerful indicator of true salvation. Humans are by nature selfish, but by supernatural power of God, we become selfless and put our others above ourselves. This is huge. So I always say, if you know a Christian, or if you know of a professing Christian who does not love other Christians, this is highly problematic, because Jesus said you will know them by the way they love one another, right? So if you claim to be a believer and yet hate other believers, this would either mean one of two things: you are not a believer. You need to confess, you need to repent, you need to trust in Christ, right? But if you are a true believer and yet still do not have love for brother and sister in Christ, but you have a little but not much, you're not expressing it, you still need to confess, you need to repent, and you need to step into obedience and love all of the saints, no matter the differences, acknowledging that you are indeed in the family of God. So the Colossians were doing this well. Now, Paul thanks God for their faith, and he thanks God for this sign of their faith, that they're loving all the other believers well. Beautiful, great, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, look at verse 5, Colossians chapter 1. And to keep it in context, I'm going to read 3 through 5 again. Sorry about that. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So it's really fascinating when you look at this. The causal agent of their love for each other is because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. They acknowledge the family of God. They acknowledge what God has done for them. They acknowledge the hope that they, eternal life that they have in heaven, and it's changing the way they live now. It's like, yes, we are going to heaven. This has been stored up for us, laid up for us. We have an eternal inheritance. Christ is there. We'll be risen with him. But it's not just that's there and here is here and there's nothing. No, being a citizen of heaven has changed the way they live their citizenship on earth, that they love one another now, and they will do this even more in heaven. And you will as well, as you're united with believers of all time. Now, as believers, where was their hope located? If we look at verse 5, it's very simple: because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, where is your hope located? If we were to ask you before you came in today and do a survey, where is your hope today? There could have been multiple answers, and some of them could be right. You know, you hope for good things, you hope for a strong relationship in your marriage, you hope for your kids to live right, etc. You hope for financial stability, you hope for peace and tranquility, or whatever that, you know, there's lots of things to hope for, but the overarching, ultimate hope of all Christians is this: it should be heaven. So even though all Christians possess an eternal inheritance, many place too much hope in this life. The Christians live in a dual reality, we do as believers, knowing that we are on our way to heaven, but at the same time living in a world that is far from it. The Christian can bear much heartache, pain, and suffering in this world, in this life, because we know that this is not the end. A Christian's eternal destination is certain, and knowing this should change the way we live out our days on this earth. So this, it really changes everything when you begin to realize that you're not promised absolute perfection in this lifetime. You're not promised by God a pain-free life in this lifetime. You have been given a body that has the ramifications of sin, and this body is degrading until we die. And this is the lot that we have. But the promise is, the hope is, and not hope like, again, like your favorite football team is going to win or whatever. The hope the Bible speaks of is certain, is sure, right? So we as believers, we know that we have an eternal home. We know the Bible teaches that we will have a resurrected body, one that will not age, one that will not get sick, one that will not die. There will be no tears in heaven. We will be glorified in the presence of God, and it's going to be more amazing than anything we can see, anything we can think of, anything that we can comprehend. So when Paul writes to them, he says their hope is rightly placed. It's in heaven. Even though, as we're going to go on to see, they're spreading the gospel, there's fruits of the gospel within their own life. These things are definitely present in this real life, but ultimately their hope is in heaven. Look at Romans 8, 18 through 25. Paul has his hope is always upward. And if you think on Paul's life, he goes through much pain, he goes through much suffering, but it just doesn't faze him at all. His trajectory is heaven. He knows he's in a borrowed ship, you might say. He knows he's in a vessel that is not going to last long, and he is just giving it all he's got. He knows he has a resurrected body. He knows he'll to be absent from the body, to be present with Christ. His hope is, he's got his eyes on heaven. Look at this 8:18 through 25, though. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope is seen, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." This is the same hope that Paul is speaking of over here in Colossians. The Colossians have rightly placed their hope in heaven. They did not come to Christ for a life of ease and comfort and expect everything to go just right for them on earth. No, they have hope, and rightly so. Paul tells them, in this life, you will have suffering. But their hope is, your certainty is, you will be glorified for certain, all right? So this is where their hope lies and is rightly placed. He grounded the believers in this truth many times in Scripture. Look over at Acts 14, 19 through 22. Acts 14, 19 through 22. Paul is a huge proponent of the gospel, of course. He proclaims the gospel. He goes on these journeys, missionary trips, you could call them, proclaiming the gospel. People are saved. In Acts 14, we find that Paul had just been stoned. They thought he was dead. And look at his encouragement he brings to the believers. Look at verse 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." I mean, this is a lot to take in. You have Paul, who's written more books of the New Testament than anyone. You have missionary extraordinaire Paul, who is proclaiming the gospel, who gets stoned what they thought to death. Meaning they were stoning him, you know, not with little pebbles, not with pea gravel, the biggest thing they could find, and they're trying to kill this person. They thought they succeeded, and they backed off. They drug him out of the town, threw him out. Disciples come around, and he comes back too. And what does he do? He keeps on proclaiming the gospel in the next city. I mean, if you were just stoned virtually to death, You might want to say, yeah, let's take a few days off. But no, let's go. Gospel, people, give me to them. I got to proclaim the gospel, right? And he comes back to these areas. Look at verse 22. So he shows up beaten, battered, and bruised, and he strengthens the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now, it's one thing for me to stand up here and say, hey, be strong, continue in the faith. But if I was covered in blood and huge whelps over my whole entire body and had just been virtually stoned to death and say, hey, be strong, continue in the faith no matter what happens. You feel the weight of this, right? And look what he says. And saying that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. So here he puts their hope rightly in heaven, into the kingdom of God. But it's through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. So he teaches these new believers well. He doesn't say congratulations on your decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior or anything like that. It's, again, thanking God for their salvation, right? But it's also not congratulations. You're going to have a life of ease and wealth and health and prosperity now. Instead, he says, hey, through many tribulations, covered in blood, covered in bruises, covered in whelps, we must go through to enter into the kingdom of God. So it changes everything. Oftentimes today, believers are given a wrong theology from the beginning. Again, it's congratulations, good job, you've been saved today. And it's they give them the credit, they give them the glory instead of God. That's mistake number one. Second mistake is we act like they're going to have a life of comfort now and teach them to expect nothing but comfort in this life. And then we look to Scripture, we look to Paul's words, and we look to Paul himself, and we don't see that. Instead, we find persecution. Instead, we find tribulation. Instead, we find suffering. In all of this, Paul says, you will continue. This is normal. This is natural. They hated Christ. They hated the disciples. And yet we're in the world right now where, guess what? We are Christians. And we very well could, there could be many tribulations, not just because you are a Christian, that animosity, but just life. You're old enough now to know that life is hard. But it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. No matter how this life is, how hard it becomes, we have eternal hope that cannot change. It will never go away. Look at a few of these other passages here. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. A couple of quick cross-references. We'll discuss them more as we get to them in the coming weeks. But Colossians 1, 12, speaking of this eternal hope, this does not count as me making it to 12 today, by the way. All right, so don't. It's not. We're just touching on it quickly. All right, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Again, you look at this verse. You talk about a sola deo gloria verse. Who gets the credit for all of this? It is God, right? Paul gives thanks to the Father who qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. It's just beautiful here. Again, this ties right into that eternal hope that the Colossian believers have, that we have as well. How do we know we're going to get there? Because God has done this. God has qualified the Colossian believers that not only for salvation, but preservation and glorification. And if you are saved, you have this as well. God has qualified you for salvation based on the merits of His Son, Jesus Christ, not you. Good job, Jesus, not good job you, all right? So all the way through, we are qualified by God for this eternal inheritance. Look at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. He speaks of it again. Let's turn a couple of pages there, Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with Him in glory. So Paul speaks of this hope as being as certain as Christ's resurrection from the dead. Your eternal hope, your inheritance in heaven, is as absolute certain as Christ rising from the dead. Christ is risen, you have been risen. And he speaks of these in past tense, kind of like he does over there in Romans 8, 29 and 30, right? It's as good as done. You have been raised. You are there. Nothing can go wrong. It's a golden chain of salvation from the beginning to the end. You are preserved by God. Look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, still speaking about this hope that we have. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Tribulation, persecution, sickness, disease, everything that we have in this life that accompanies us here, it will not be there forever. We have an eternal home, and we have glorified bodies that are coming. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a beautiful passage again that ties right in line with this eternal hope that we have. This, look in verse 3, a living hope. It's a living hope. Why is this hope living? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If Jesus Christ had stayed dead, then it would not be a living hope. But again, Peter ties our hope into that Christ has risen from the dead. We have a living hope. If we continue to read that passage, we see that God is preserving our inheritance. It is for us. It is not going to pass away. And many people, though, today will say, no, I see that God is preserving our inheritance, but what about me? And they still struggle with the fact that the idea that they may lose their salvation. They struggle with that he loves me not theology, depending on the day, right? But instead, we look at this, and we see in verse 4, the inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Who is guarding that? It's God. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But through this passage, we see that it's not just heaven that is preserved by God, it's the citizens of heaven that are preserved by God. And it's not just the ones that are already there, it's you, it's me, it's believers. We have a living hope. God caused us to be born again. Look back at verse 3. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. So God, again, is the causal agent of our salvation. He is also the one who divinely preserves our salvation so that we truly do have an inheritance that cannot be taken away. Verse 5, we are guarded by God's power. This is beautiful. Not only is heaven preserved for us, but we are preserved for heaven as children of God. Now, go back to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Look at 5, I would say 5b, but it's the next sentence there. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. And I'm going to read through verse 8. Paul says, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in all the world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now look back at verse 5. The gospel had came to Colossae. How did it come? It's by word. Look back at verse 5. Of this you have heard, ears, right, before in the word of the truth, the gospel. He's speaking to the believers there in Colossae. They heard the gospel. This means someone spoke the gospel, right? So if you want someone to be saved, what should you do? Open your mouth. That's good, right? They can't, if they don't know the gospel, they've never heard the gospel, then what is our role? We should speak the gospel. Epaphras had heard the gospel. He goes back to Colossae, and what does he do? He speaks the gospel to them. They hear the gospel, they believe in the gospel, and they are saved. It's many people desire others to be saved. They pray for family, pray for friends, pray for strangers, etc., pray for coworkers, right? There's nothing wrong with that. We definitely should pray for them. But also, we want to acknowledge the truth of this. We must speak the word of truth, the gospel, for them to believe in. Romans 10, 13 through 14, you guys know this passage probably. But it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We acknowledge that, right? Verse 14, though, how then can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So how can they believe if they have not heard? And how can it come in their ears if there's no one out here telling them the gospel? So that's what we are to do. So all these people that have been saved in Colossae, it was done by the supernatural work of God. But at the same time, God equips the messenger, the Epaphras, to come present the gospel to them. They hear the gospel. They believe in the word of truth. Now look back at Colossians 1 verse 6. The gospel had come to them, and they understood, look what it says, the truth of God in grace. The word of truth is the gospel. We see that very easily. And the truth of the gospel is salvation by grace. The truth of the gospel is salvation by grace. What does it mean to understand the truth of God in grace? It's a proper understanding of true salvation. It's understanding that they bring nothing to the table. They bring zero. In fact, we bring less than that, right? The only thing we bring to salvation is our sins. They understand the truth of the gospel, the truth of God in grace. Anyone who believes that they have been saved by some of their own doing does not believe in the truth of grace that he speaks of here. He's acknowledging the Colossae believers believe rightly. They believe rightly in the gospel, and they understand the truth of the gospel, that it is by God's grace. So wonderful passage here in this verse 5 verse through verse 8. Epaphras had received the gospel of grace from Paul, huge proponent of God's grace, right? Paul was on his way to kill Christians. God saved him. He was not pursuing after God. God pursued him, radically saved him. Paul presents the gospel. Epaphras is saved, that gospel of grace. He goes to Colossae, and what does he preach? He preaches a gospel of grace. You deserve sin. You deserve the wrath of God. There's nothing good in you that can save yourself, but God has sent the Savior to die for your sins. Believe in him. Confess of your sins. Trust in Christ today for your salvation. And that's what happened. The Colossae believers believed in the right gospel, and they acknowledged that it is purely by the grace of God. Now, one more slight mention here. If you look back in verse 6, we do see the gospel had come. And as indeed into the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. There does seem to be an allusion here back to Genesis about the increasing and multiplying, right, of Adam and Eve. And even after the flood, the same commandment comes to Noah and that family as well, to increase and multiply. In the New Testament, we don't see as much of that, of genetic multiplication, but we do see the emphasis of spiritual multiplication. That is, the gospel. How are more children of God made? They're made through the gospel going out, the gospel going forth, increase and multiply. How does the family of God grow? It's through the gospel. There's the internal benefit, let you cover this some in discipleship, and external. We are growing because of the gospel, and we're growing the gospel, the family of God, by proclaiming the gospel as well. In summary, Colossians has heard the word of truth, the gospel, understood that their salvation was by grace, and their faith was clearly being revealed by their love for all of the other saints. The Colossian believers had their hope rightly placed, not on this earth, but in heaven. The gospel was producing fruit in their own lives, and the gospel was multiplying through them to others. By this, we can see why Paul thanked God for them. The report of Epaphras about the Colossians must have been a wonderful encouragement to Paul, who, even though he had never met them, he could thank God for Christians being Christians. And may this be said of us as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful letter we have of Paul to the Colossian believers. We thank you for the packing it with so much great theology to look at, that they are indeed saints, faithful brothers in Christ who have received grace and who have received peace. We thank you that Epaphras had the nerve, had the boldness, had the clarity, the strength to go into Colossae, a place that was just wrecked with false teaching, false philosophies, many other religions, and to present the truth and to not hold anything back, that it was by grace through faith in Christ alone, to God be the glory alone, that salvation would come. We thank you, God, for their salvation. God, we thank you for the salvation of those in Rome, those in Thessalonica, for those in Colossae, all the believers that we looked at today, and we thank you for the salvation of everyone and anyone that is here who has faith in you. We acknowledge that this is not our own doing. It is truly a gift from you. You have caused us to be born again. You preserve our salvation. Our eternal hope is in you and is in the place that you have prepared for us. As you told your disciples, as Jesus was going back and told them, I go there to prepare a place for you. As we've taken of the Lord's Supper today, we thank you, God, for sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you that he has risen from the dead and that we have a living hope. We thank you that he will come again and we will be with him and that we have eternal hope that no matter what this life brings to us, we know that we will have glorified bodies. We know that we will be in a place designed just for us to be in your presence. No tears, no pain, no suffering, and that no one can take that away from us. We thank you that we can rest our salvation in the person and work of Christ. And if there's anyone today, Lord, who is here, who is listening, who does not have you as their Savior, open their eyes to see their sin, open their eyes to see the need of a Savior, that they may be washed clean of their sins and made pure and made a saint of God.